It's a reflex. We've all learned responses in life, have we not? This is why you need to choose your response very carefully, because one response turns into two, turns into three, turns into a pattern, turns into a habit. Each time you respond well to adversity, you reinforce positive responses, and each time you respond badly, you reinforce negative responses. I remember walking into a neighbor's house. I lived in three different neighborhoods in Wanamingo growing up and as an adult, and I was shocked once to walk into one of my neighbor's homes. The walls were drywall, and the doors were those hollow doors that, you know, they're single panel doors, and you get them at Menards and Lowe's and Home Depot, and they're entirely hollow. And I was shocked at holes in the doors that had been punched and holes in the wall, the drywall, that had been punched by one of their teenage boys. He had gotten into the habit of blowing up and expressing his anger by punching something. I was even more shocked he wasn't forced to immediately pay for the first hole that went in the wall. I mean, if that had been me, it'd be like, oh, we're going to hire the best drywall person. And we can't just touch it up. We got to paint the whole wall. And while we're at it, we'll do the whole room. And you will pay for every dime. Thank you very much. I mean, I did. But these, you know, that house still stands today. It's abandoned. But I have no doubt. I'm 99% sure if you walked in there today, you would see the same holes that I saw. Testimony to a young man's habit of hitting something, even when it led to permanent damage. So this young man has grown up. How do you suppose his life has turned out? How much time do you think he spent in jail? What do you think it's like to be his wife, his girlfriend, his family, or whoever is unfortunate enough to live close to him? He's learned bad reflexes, bad reactions. It's a pattern for him. The reverse occurs just as well. We learn positive responses and they become second nature. I really hope that if I do start to lose my mind as an old man in dementia or Alzheimer's, I hope that God would give me a positive reflex to life's adversities. And today we're going to consider some positive reaction, a faith reflex, really, in the narrative of David and Goliath. We don't have time for the whole chapter, but if we cover half of it today, we'll see a young man with a reflexive response that just puts faith in God. And this story of David and Goliath has become so popular in Western culture. Everybody knows it. Yet almost everybody divorces it from its faith basis. And if you divorce this concept from, this narrative from the concept of faith, if you make it into a story about human courage in the face of all odds, you don't know this story at all. This is not a case of attempting the impossible and hoping that all would turn out or finding a bit of luck on your side. And David's words make this clear at various points. In verse 37 today, we'll read, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." It's faith. Or in verse 45, "You come to me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." This is not a story you can sanitize of God. You can sanitize of any faith. Neither is this a story of a boy doing the men's work or a boy showing up all of the men. This is a young man who responds by faith to God's call. Further, by the end of the battle, it'll also be about an entire army's faith in God, overcoming a nation of Philistines. The physical outmatch of Goliath to David is a metaphor for the physical military outmatch of the Philistines to Israel. Yet in seeing this young man's faith, the armies of Israel will be bolstered in their faith, and they too will respond very well. So here's the idea I'm seeing in the first half of this chapter: is Christians who exercise faith grow in faith. It becomes a reflex. It'd be a very good reflex for you and me to adapt. Let's read verses 1 through 40. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 40. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah, in Ephes-Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from them, from the camp of the Philistines, a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke the same way. And the people answered him again, as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and where there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, Go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, we thank you, Lord, for the accounts of this man of faith. We thank you, Lord, for his faith in you. And we pray, Father, that you would help this to educate us. Lord, might this narrative reveal some things in our lives about how we should respond, about how we should trust, about how we should apply your word. And God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom in applying your word today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So as we begin, the Philistines dismay Israel continually over a 40-day period we see here in verses 1 through 16. Now, if I can read and comment along the way on some things, in verse number 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephrathamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This would be classic Iron Age warfare. This is how it's done. You get 2 hillsides, you encamp on the hillsides, you meet in the valley. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had armor on his legs and a javelin bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. We're not going to get into the weights, the design. We'll just note that is modern armament. You might remember a few chapters ago, 2 people in all Israel had a sword. Saul and Jonathan. Okay? So, if you just think about being an Israeli soldier and you've got whatever, and for your clothing, you've got your clothing, and this iron machine is sitting out there, okay? Verse 8, he stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose for yourselves, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is called representative warfare, where you select a champion, send him out there. And here's the thing. Almost nobody took it seriously. Okay, and it's just, you know, if you read in the accounts, almost always, if not always, you're going to find there was a battle that ensued after the champion killed the other champion. The battle took place. All right, so it either meant nothing to anybody, or there's something more underneath the surface that you and I lose track of, and that is the nature of your God in a battle. Okay, and so it could have been a test of the God and say, hey, you know what? And all of this is kind of like the trash talk that goes on between 2 fighters before a boxing match or something like that. You know, just psychological warfare. But also a bit of a test. Whose God is stronger? Let's send out your champion. If I kill your champion, then you know you guys are going to lose. You're going to die, or you're going to be our servants. That could be what's going on here. So there's a couple of schools of thought here, and we're a little bit removed from it. But certainly, after the champion David kills the champion Goliath, there's going to be a battle, and that should surprise no one. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Okay, 8 sons. We saw that last week. 7 sons were turned down, then David. But if we're not going to turn there, but if you went to 2 Chronicles 2:13 through 15, it's in your notes. It says Jesse had 7 sons. It lists each one of them, and it lists David as a 7th. So here it says he has 8 sons. The last chapter said he had 8 sons. 1 Chronicles 2:13 through 15 says David that Jesse had 7 sons. Now, if you approach the Bible, suspicious of the Bible, you say, oh, there's a conflict in the Bible. It doesn't agree with itself. How can we trust it for our eternal destiny when the Bible doesn't agree with itself? Okay, and you have all kinds of reasons for doubt. When you trust the Bible, you say, what don't we know about ancient chronologies, ancient genealogies, and how they recorded them? For instance, if a son died in his youth before he had any progeny, before he had any offspring, did you leave them out of the chronology because he was effectively cut off, his line was cut off? Those are the kind of questions you ask of a text when you see things like that, and you respect the text as the Word of God, authoritative in all that it says. So, obviously I'm in that camp. I would say, boy, there's some things there with genealogies that took place by the time it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 2:13. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. How many sons did Jesse have at this narrative? Eight. How many went to battle? Three. The three oldest. Okay, keep that in mind. It might be important. The names of the three sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. We're making this clear. The three eldest. Okay? But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Now, why are they waiting 40 days? Are you a little afraid, Philistines? Are you a little chicken? Why are you drawing this out? This is a little bit like siege warfare. The Philistines had outmatched the Israelites. Okay? The conclusion, humanly, is already a foregone conclusion. Okay, so why get in a hurry? Why not just have them there for 40 days and intimidate them? And what's happening while you're intimidating them? They're eating less and less if they don't have a good logistical supply chain. And if you go to Israel and you look at the two hills that they were on, Israel was to the west and they're to the east. So they almost had Israel cut off from going back for supplies, too. It's kind of a curious way that they had set up everything there. So, anyway, why wait the 40 days? You're wearing down your enemy. Let's have them as weak as possible. Let's have as many of them dismayed and leaving their ranks as possible. And let's make it easy to kill them. And the ones who run away, we can make them servants later. We can kill them later, whatever. But let's wear them down. It's just good strategy. And Jesse said to David, take for your brothers an ephah. Or I'm going to stop there at the 40 days. And let's just talk a little bit about the implications of what we've read, about this whole setup. There's a chronology that always has bothered me about the narrative of David. And it started in chapter 16. I referenced it last week. In chapter 16, in the first half, he's a young boy. He's too young to even be included in a feast with the prophet Samuel, and he's of no significance. But then, when Saul has an evil spirit troubling him, in verse 18 of chapter 16, one of the young men answered, hey, I know this son of Jesse. And he describes him as a man of valor, a man of war. Okay, and then we see David comes in verse 22, and he's with Saul. And in verse 22, Saul says, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Now, David started in his service, and it would be expected for a certain time every family would share manpower for the palace or for the army. I mean, that's just expected. But here, David is being asked to stay for an extended period. It does not say from that day forward. But for an extended period, David stayed with Saul, this man of valor in chapter 16. In chapter 17, you have him twice described as a boy or a youth. Okay, and once by Goliath when he sees him, once by Saul, and David doesn't contest any of this. And then you get to the end of chapter 17, and it says in verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? He doesn't even recognize him. And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Why doesn't he recognize him if he loved him so much that he had David come and stay at the palace in the first place? Well, at first I look for an anachronism. In other words, the Bible oftentimes does not tell its account in order of historical chronological events. And you do this as well. If you're having an argument with your spouse and your spouse is deficient in some way, and it's a pattern, okay, you say, you know, honey, just a moment ago you did this again. And I've been putting up with this since the day we got married. You remember? I mean, we were on our honeymoon and then 2 years ago you did this. Oh, yeah, and then 5 years ago you did that. You don't stop and say, you know, dear, I just can't follow your argument. You're not going chronological. You're making no sense whatsoever. You know, that's not going to fly, right? Because he or she is probably going in order of importance, and they're trying to get this collective argument going. You know, this is the weight of the argument together. And we don't always handle things in chronological order, neither does the Bible. So at first I thought, well, maybe there's some overlap of the chronology. But I don't think that is the answer either. So what do we make of this? Well, in chapter 16, David ministered to Saul in the court. He did so for an extended period of time. And he is known as a man of war, a man of valor, man of fighting. Well, you know, as he was watching his father's sheep, we know that he killed a lion and a bear. That's a lot of valor. That's a big fight. That's a fight I would like to see. I would like to have the tape rolling on David and see how he did that. And the lion, he says, I caught it by the beard and killed it. I'd love to see that. I don't think David did that as a human being. I think he did that as a human being anointed by the Spirit of God. Because we saw at the first half of chapter 16, the Spirit of God came on him from that day forward. So this is like a Samson moment. This is a divine, providential moment. And so he's described as a man of valor, a man of fighting. And perhaps there are other reasons as he grew. So he comes into Saul's service. And in chapter 17, though, when he's still described as a youth, Nayar is the word, Saul doesn't even recognize him. What is the word Nayar? And why wasn't David invited to the battle? Well, it could be he wasn't battle age yet. It could be he was 19 and battle age is 20. Or it could be that, you know, only 3 of the oldest sons are required from each family. Once you send 3, that's your quota. The rest of your sons, how many ever they may be, they can stay home and take care of the farm, take care of the sheep, take care of life. We'll see a little later that Jesse says, go get your token from them. Go get some token from them. That might actually be a voucher that the family has done what it's supposed to do. It's provided the food it should do and it's provided the warriors that it should provide. We don't know what that token is. It could be a word or it could be a document that he's actually bringing back. So what I'm saying is David could be older than 20 years old. But then could you describe him as a Nayar? Which is accurately translated boy, adolescent. But it's also translated young man. And David, when he has his valiant men who are protecting Abigail and Nabal and who have other feats, and they'll ask, you know, what can we give you? He says, just provide food for the Nayar that are with me. Those aren't 12-year-old boys out there, you know, acting as vigilantes for Nabal and Abigail. And likewise, you could go to 2 Samuel 13:17, where King David is speaking to a sentinel. And it says, he called the Nayar who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. You think you have 12-year-old boys serving as sentinels? Nayar? So David could be 22. He could be 24. He's still ruddy. He's still youthful. You know, some of our teenage boys look really young, and other of our teenage boys, you know, you think they're adults. I mean, it just depends on how they grow and all of that. So we don't know exactly the chronology of David's life, but what I'm saying is this. You know, the Spirit comes upon him at a very young age. He is a valiant man at a very young age, and he has a reputation. Killing a lion and a bear, probably word got out. Okay? And he enters Saul's service. He stays for an extended period of time, not necessarily for that day forward. I don't think those are overlapping chronologies. And then he leaves Saul's service. He continues to grow. Saul is a king. He forgets about him. David changes. And then all of a sudden, when he comes, he's a battle age, perhaps, or just a year younger. He's a young man. And Saul says, "Wow, you know, this Goliath, he's been a warrior ever since he was your age. He's a pro, and you're a beginner." That's the argument. So anyway, that's one solution. Anyway, it's always bugged me, so I just wanted to mention it, you know, in case any of you are reading these things as well and wondering. Basically, Bethlehem is 15 miles away. As I said, Israel is on the west side of the valley, and the Philistines are on the east side of the valley, potentially cutting them off. David has a 15-mile trek to make. It will say when he cuts off Goliath's head at the end of the narrative, where does he put Goliath's sword? In his tent. So he used the tent to travel. And as he made these 15-mile journeys each way, it obviously was more than just a one-day visit. So Goliath may not have been calling him an adolescent. And what about the height of Goliath? Is that for real? You know, could people have really lived that long? There are several historical references you can find, but this one comes from Matthew's. He says, the Egyptian letter on papyrus Anastasi I, 13th century B.C., that would be a few hundred years before David, describes fierce warriors in Canaan who were 7 to 9 feet tall. Additionally, two female skeletons about 7 feet tall from the 12th century, that'd be, you know, a few centuries again before David, have been found at Tel El Saideya in Transjordan. And then the spies, you remember the testimony of the spies sent in by Moses. He said, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes next to them, and we look the same to them in Numbers 13. So you've got other historical documents, you've got archaeology, you've got other biblical documents. The people were this tall. You did have people who were this tall in antiquities. That's really not a problem. So David, as we continue here, David's heart trusts God. But let's face it, David is in no position to lead or to act on his faith. And so we see him really creating quite a stir. I mean, David does not, this is not passive. This is fairly aggressive, what's going on here with David. And word does get to Saul. Jesse said to David's son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them, or bring a token from them. Could be a word, could be a document. Now Saul, and it also could be their rations of the spoils. Should there be a victory and they die in battle, the family has the token. The family can go get their collection, their share of the spoils. It's a little lost to us. But now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He's a good shepherd and responsible. And took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Now, he left early in the morning and he arrives there. Is that the morning of the next day? The same morning? Late in the morning? Is that the afternoon? They went out twice a day. We already saw. Hard to say. And Israel and all the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter, that's a political alliance, and make his father's house free in Israel, free of taxes, free of giving volunteers to the army, free of giving volunteers to the palace, free. Okay? And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? He's having him repeated. And for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now, that's a religious term. He's really not concerned with his physical circumcision. He's concerned with the fact that this is a pagan defying the God of Israel, that he should defy the armies of the living God. And the people answered him the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? That's kind of a belittling thing. You'd kind of only get that from an older brother, wouldn't you? I mean, that just, you know, you just love that moment. It's so real. Okay? I know the presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down as a gawker. You've come down to see the battle. And David said, it is a word. Okay, we don't know what that means. That's an idiom from Hebrew. But if you translate literally, it is a word. Okay, and so this is probably a good translation of an idiom. What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again. So, as we look at David, we have to love that typical brotherly moment. You know, older brothers should be loving, supportive, guiding, and oftentimes we aren't. Eliab accuses David of gawking, coming to the battle just to see men die. Why include this family friction? Why would the writer include this bit of family friction? It might be the writer's confirmation that of what God said in the last chapter, rejecting Eliab and choosing David. God looks on the heart. And humanly, let's cut Eliab some slack. He has approached the battle lines for 40 days in a row, knowing each day could be his last. Is the battle going to kick off today? Will I die today? So, you know, let's cut him some slack. He is at his wit's end, I am sure. So I doubt our author wants to throw Eliab under the bus entirely. This is just a confirmation that God knows the hearts of men. And as I said, David's words are a little bit lost to us. Is there not a cause? It was only a question. Can't I speak? What have I done to offend you? I happen to be asking a very important question on the matter. It is a word. And in any case, our author wants us to know that David received, that I think this could be important, David received no encouragement from those closest to him as he exercised faith. That's too bad when that happens. But the fact is, exercising faith can be a very lonely pursuit. It can be a lonely position to be in without support of others, even those who are closest to you. I am so thankful God gave us in this era the church, an assembly where love and unity are the agenda. You know, all the one another commands, loving one another, weeping with those who weep while you rejoice with those who rejoice. Faith doesn't have to be a lonely, it should not be a lonely pursuit. One of the very valid concerns brought up this morning about live streaming on Facebook that somebody brought up to me is like, well, I hope we're not just treating this like watching church on Facebook is equal to being there. Absolutely not. Oh, if you're not here and rubbing elbows and loving and serving, you're missing out. The Facebook live stream is all about Christian liberty and the reality of life and respecting a believer's independent decision on whether or not they should be going to church this morning or whether there is something preventing them, and giving them the opportunity to be in touch so that when they are back with us, they've missed as little as possible. But I'm thankful that we have a church in the New Testament era, and that as you exercise faith, you should not be alone. As long as you're operating on biblical principle and following God, there should be support. It's the agenda. So as we continue, this is amazing. Saul gives David an audience with him and gives David approval to act. Verses 30 through 37. And even though I don't believe David is a 12-year-old boy here at all, okay, I still think this is amazing. He turned away from him toward another, verse 30, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Why does he keep dying? You know, David is causing a stir on the battle lines. Perhaps he's trying to stir someone up to the faith. You know, this is an uncircumcised Philistine, and we serve the armies, we're in the armies of the living God. What's going to be done for the man? Who is not going to step up and do this? And so David's doing this, and it is a ruckus, because verse 31 says, when the words of that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. This is a stir. When the king sends for you, this is a stir. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. You are a young man. And ever since this guy's experienced, he's got years on his side. But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. In Eliab's defense, David was driving his point in verse 26. He's driving this point home. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, if word got back to King Saul about this young man David, then surely he was making such a stir. And Eliab responded. Saul's protest to David in his relative youth against this idea of him being a youth is just simply that. You're not able to go to fight. You're a youth. This guy was a warrior since then. To which David then gives his own testimony of faith as a young man who had killed both a lion and a bear. The lion he had caught by the beard and struck him and killed him. And the bear he killed as well. This is what David had for Saul. He had an elevator speech. Anybody ever hear that term? The elevator speech? You know, if you're in sales and you know, you want to make a pitch. Or if you're in a corporate environment and you want to get promoted and somebody asks, what do? You have an elevator speech. I mean, you just got in, the door closes, hi, who are you, what do you do? And by the time you get to that 8th floor or that 20th floor, you want to have your speech concluded and have had an impact on the person, right? An elevator speech. So, humanly, David has an elevator speech. Now, in church terminology, what would we call an elevator speech? Testimony, yeah. You have a testimony. A testimony of your salvation, but also you have many other testimonies too, don't you? Of how God intervened in your life at various points, and you recount those elevator speeches. You recount those testimonies. Perhaps it's a testimony of how God healed you. Or perhaps it's like the Apostle Paul. It's a testimony of how God didn't heal you and used that in your life in great ways. Or perhaps it's a testimony of how God got you from point A to point B when you couldn't see your way. I personally have been encouraged and counseled by many of your elevator speeches, by many of your testimonies as to what God has done for you in the past. I will be up against a decision, and somebody will tell me a story. And you know what? I've often heard the story before. But they minister to me when they remind me of it. I'm like, yep, you know what? That is a good thing to remember. I need that. I need that at this moment. God did not enable me to kill a lion or to kill a bear, but He has given me victory over certain sins that I thought were insurmountable. He has given me obedience in difficult circumstances, and He's provided each step of the way. Now I need you to do something really hard for me this morning. I need you to stop, and I want you to write out a few things on your sheets. I want you to take just a moment and write out a moment where something, you were facing something huge, and write what that was. Or maybe a couple of things, whatever you have time to think of. And there's a second line on your handout. Write how God delivered you out of that. So let's fill out those two lines first. And then we'll fill out the third line. And that is, what are you facing this week, this year, that you really need God to show up for? And you need God's help, guidance, and His strength. So just take a moment, and we'll work in silence here. Narrative in chapter 17, lions and bears around Bethlehem. You don't have that today. What's this narrative talking about? Again, if you don't trust the scriptures, you just got all kinds of reasons to say, it's garbage, it's hogwash. They aren't there. And that's true, they aren't there today. But again, many, many historical references you can go to. Matthew says, recent excavations in Palestine have uncovered both the lion and the bear in the Iron Age levels. There's different levels to these digs. Early first millennium B.C., the time of David, bears were typically found in the hilly wooded areas of the central hill country where caves and forests provided their habitat. Similarly, the lion would have made its home in the central hills, which were more heavily forested during this period. So again, just how you approach your Bible. and if you pay attention to archaeology in this case. Without knowing the outcome for certain, and with no armor on him, David sets out on an enterprise that evidences faith and draws encouragement from these past experiences with God. Look at verses 38 through 40. Then Saul clothed David with his armor and put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped on his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. It does not say they don't fit. Saul was head and shoulders above every other man, but the fit might not be the problem. The fact is, he hadn't tested them. So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So often this narrative is quoted in secular life. I mean, Western civilization knows... Excuse me, I'm not sure what that is. Western civilization knows the narrative of David and Goliath. Yet they always get it wrong, or almost always get it wrong. It's abused. What are some of the abuses that you hear in this narrative? How about the small taking on the large and winning? I heard it yesterday in a secular context. A small organization was taking on a big organization. David and Goliath. As if this were one of Aesop's fables. Or as if this were the tortoise and the hare. You remember the tortoise and the hare? The tortoise wins by what? Perseverance. The hare loses by what? Presumption. Even so, David and Goliath are mixed up as a narrative about this presumptuous giant. Up against this boy, and the presumption of the giant is what defeats him. That with the boy and a bit of innovation with a sling and a practiced aim and a little bit of good luck. Take it to heart. If David could do it, you could do it. As our president-elect would say, wrong. Okay, I don't do the Trump impersonation. Be thankful. All right. But anyway, this is a historical event that happened by the providence of God Almighty. And David's faith does not rest in the presumption of the enemy, catching his enemy off guard. The sling is obvious. Goliath would just have to cover his face or duck. David trusts God. Do you? I would not dare send you on a fool's errand this week. Go, take risks. Take the road less traveled. That's an empty pathway. So you took the road less traveled. In wisdom literature, that's a proverb. And in wisdom literature, proverbs can go either way. We see that in the book of Psalms where, you know, you have one proverb will say one thing and the next proverb right next to it will say the exact opposite. Oftentimes, proverbs get their meaning from the context in which they're used. And even so, the road less traveled. I love Robert Frost's poem, Two Roads. Let me just quote it. It's brief. Two roads diverged in a yellow woods. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. And then took the other as just as fair. And having claimed, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both of them that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads unto way, I doubted I should ever be back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in the woods, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Beautiful poem. Love it. Very romantic. So you took the road less traveled. How did it go for you? Maybe you found out why nobody's going down that road. It led nowhere. I got lost. It was a waste of time. It was the wrong way. There's all kinds of... It's a proverb. I would not dare send you out into this week and say, go be the David in the face of the Goliath in your world. Now, if you put a biblical faith statement in front of that, I'm all behind you. is you go out and you say, you know what? I would like to have a new car this year, but I'm going to send that money to a missionary to let them get a new car. I'm taking something random out. Okay. I'd like to send that money to a missionary and let the missionary get a new car. Hey, as long as you're providing for your transportation to meet your responsibilities, and you're operating in faith, and you're not going around bragging about it and getting your reward in this life either, okay, I'm all behind you. Wonderful. Perhaps you're taking a lower-paying job to be a better spouse, a better family member. I get that. Those are roads that are less traveled, that are grounded in faith. That's a good thing. But we don't follow Robert Frost's romanticized notion of uniqueness for the sake of uniqueness. And we don't reduce David to a young man willing to take a chance at beating the odds or catching his opponent by surprise or finding a bit of luck. Christians who exercise faith grow in faith. It becomes a reflex. David is having a faith reflex to a situation. He is trusting his God based on biblical principles of God defending his name and his people and based on his past experiences with God. As we wrap up this narrative and we saw Saul clothing David in his armor, a lot of people are like, what's going on there? Is he trying to send David dressed up like him because he's the one at this time, by this time, that should be going into battle? Is he trying to send a decoy? Is this somehow a kind of a metaphor for Saul handing over the kingdom to David by dressing him in the king's attire? And then David rejecting it? I'm not going to be a king like the other kings. I'm going to trust God. All kinds of possible metaphor and irony here. And David rejects the armor. Why? I haven't tested them. My God, I've tested. I know my God. I've walked with my God. The sling, I've tested. So who knows exactly, but some beautiful things surely are going on there. Christians who exercise faith grow in faith. It becomes a reflex. I hope you have a faith reflex. So we're going to leave David this week as he goes into battle not knowing what happens. We know the rest of the story, and it's too bad for us that we do, that we aren't, you know, living with the stress that David lives with as he goes out to battle. It would be good for you and me to relive the uncertainty of the fight that awaits David. If we, too, could just hold on to his faith and have nothing else. Some people have been asked if they had any regrets in life. And one of the more profound answers has gone something like this. If they could live their life over, they would be the man or woman they should have been the first time. They would make the decisions that they should have made the first time. Faith tests, another word for it. Have you ever had one of these? They can be hard. We may need to weep with some of you who are weeping this morning because you're going through a hard test. You're being pushed further and harder than you would really like to be, but it is a faith test. Have you... My hope for you is that as you go through and as you face a new faith test, that you can look back on past ones and see how God carried you through. And talk to other believers who weep with you and recount to you how God carried them through. David had just two events that were in his elevator speech, so to say, his testimony, a lion and a bear. We're going to leave it there for today. It's good to ponder the trajectory of this young man stepping out on a faith enterprise. It ought to be a pattern that looks very familiar to you and to me. David's reflex here is to act in faith. My neighborhood boy's reflex was to punch the walls, attesting to his reflexive anger. I hope that rather than holes in the wall, you will leave monuments to faith reflexes where you've trusted God and you can testify how God brought you through. Let's bow forward to prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for your love for us. We pray, God, that you would cause us even now to recount how faithful you have been to us. Lord, we thank you that we have come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I hope I'm speaking for everyone in the room who understands those words, that we all know that we do not earn a spot in heaven. We do not earn a spot in your presence. That, Father, we have defiled ourselves. We are sinners and cannot redeem ourselves. We need a perfect redemption, and Jesus is that redemption. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your gracious terms that you only demand that we honor him with our faith, our trust, and he is trustworthy. Lord, for those who have arrived there, that is a testimony that you would take hardened sinners and soften our hearts towards your Son and cause us to place our faith in him. Father, I thank you for other testimonies that we have, that you have taken us through things, and perhaps some of us can say, like the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And that, Father, we can see that even in affliction, you are very good to us. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to recount how you've been faithful in the past. And, Father, guide us now this week, this new year. As we live for you, Lord, we do not want to be unique for the sake of uniqueness, to take the road less traveled because there's some romanticized idea behind it. God, we want to be grounded in your word. We want to be grounded in faith. And we pray, God, that you would lead us, that you would guide us in all truth. Bless us, Lord. Help us to walk with you. And help us to be a unified church body in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.